It must have been a terrible scene that met the eyes of David. That band of some 600 men who had come back with him into the land of the Philistines and to the town of Ziklag. The marks of an enemy's work were very plain to be seen, even from the distant horizon. They could see the huge plumes of smoke that were spiraling upwards from the burned-out city that they had made their base. The signs of human life were non-existent as they came closer. And they readily discerned that all of their wives and all of their children, they had been carried away captive by some ruthless invader. Ziklag now was just an area of destruction and one of desolation. And it brought pain even to the battle-hardened hearts of those men who filled the ranks of David's little army. Verses 3 and 4 of 1 Samuel 13 give us an indication about how they reacted to such a sight. So David and his men came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters were taken captives. Then David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. It takes something really extreme to bring an army like this to its knees and bring them to the place where they cry and cry until they can cry no more. The sixth verse adds the comment, and David was greatly distressed. No wonder, because when we get into the remainder of that sixth verse, we have another explanation as to why he was so full of distress. He was in great danger. The people spake of stoning him because the soul of all the people was grieved. And so we have here an awful situation. And to David and to his army, a crushing blow had been delivered. And here David, their captain, he is facing a fearsome trial. Yet I believe that no tragedy here is struck. Here is the situation in the Word of God that we can glean several vital lessons from. And if God the Holy Spirit will illumine these lessons to our minds, will engrave them there upon them, then it will achieve much for our good and for God's glory. First of all, let's consider together the reasons behind this situation. The reasons behind this situation. Many people coming to the chapter, 1 Samuel 13, have nothing but sympathy for David here. One preacher has said, David was greatly distressed and wept. No wonder, for he was enduring exile from his loved homeland. He was eating the bitter bread of banishment. He was enduring ingratitude from the people whom he had saved from Goliath and the Philistines. Postponement of his acceptance by his own people as their divinely appointed king. He was experiencing losses of material possessions snatched from him at a single blow, and all of which he held dear, and also mutiny by his own followers, for the people spake of stoning him. It was as bad as that, and I entirely understand where that preacher is coming from and others like him when they say that we have sympathy for David here, and I have sympathy for him as well. There is, however, an additional element in the story that should also be considered. David was in this situation because of his own sin. And when it's all boiled down, this is the key reason. That sin centered on an absence of direction. David is now to be found greatly distressed because he had been acting here without the approval of his God. It had been David's regular practice to ask the Lord for direction. Everything he did in all the affairs of his life, he was always seen to be on his knees and pouring his heart out before the Lord, consulting the Lord. Lord, what should I do? When should I do it? Where should I go to do these things? He had been seeking the face of God regularly, even as a small shepherd boy out in those Judean hills. The words of the hymn writer wouldn't have been out of place in his mouth back then. He leadeth me. Oh, blessed thought. O words with heavenly comfort fraught, whate'er I do, where'er I be, still 'tis God's hand that leadeth me. In fact, in one of David's own songs, his most famous psalm, the 23rd, he gives utterance to this truth, he leadeth me. But not here. He couldn't say that here. Not in the early verses of 1 Samuel chapter 13, and not in the path indeed that David had embarked upon at the beginning of 1 Samuel 27 when he began this course, that now finds him staring at the burnt out charred remains of Ziklag. On this occasion, the psalmist of Israel had gone without the leading of the Lord. He had chosen an extremely bad road, and he is now paying the price for that decision and sin. What had he done? Well, he'd been wearied by the persecution of Saul. He'd almost been entirely worn out by it all. And he'd entered into an evil moment when his heart failed him. And David had reasoned, you'll find in 1 Samuel 27 and 1, and David said in his heart, so he's consulting with himself. He said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines, and Saul shall despair of me to seek me any more in any coast of Israel, so shall I escape out of his hand. And David arose, and he passed over with the 600 men that were with him unto Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. Now this was faulty reasoning. It was foolish, it was foul reasoning, and equally faulty and foolish and foul actions that David was engaged in as well. And he brings all of his men with him. So David here, not consulting with heaven, not asking God, is this the way that I should go? Should I, to get away from Saul, go down into the land of the Philistines? Should I link up with them? Should I pretend to be a friend of theirs, merge in with them, and see them put a shroud of protection round about me? Should I do that? He didn't ask God, so he goes down into the Philistines' territory with no mandate from heaven to do what he did. And we find him in the court of that Philistine chieftain called Achish, and he's hoping that by doing this, I'll get away from the persecution of Saul. But there is no authorization from the Almighty to seek some kind of asylum in the land of the Philistines. But it's rash, fear-dictated, compromise-ridden, and God-offending action was never going to get for David the rubber stamp of heaven. And like Lot, as he scanned over the charred and consumed remains of Sodom, when David later stood surrounded here by the ashes of Ziklag, surely he began to understand what an evil thing it is, what a bitter thing it is to lean to your own understanding, to forget the God who has guided us all along, and to become now a law unto ourselves. Perhaps someone here is in distress, in a bit of a quandary. Should I do this? Should I do that? Should I go this way or should I take the other way? And you know one way, at least God is leading. I counsel you, don't ape the actions of David. Don't forsake the throne of grace. Don't forget to seek God's direction through his word. Don't suspend faith in God to flee into the arms of the enemies of the Lord for comfort or for protection. That kind of compromise, that carnal thinking, that carnal activity will only plunge you further into more ferocious trial. So there's here an absence of direction that lies at the back of David's problem. There's also an abundance of deception that comes to the surface here. The comment has been made that the Oriental mind was, and probably still is, given to lying. Easterns do not think it wrong to tell an untruth. Many do it habitually. The golden rule in David's day was, do others, for others will certainly do you. I think of the Palestinian conflict under Yasser Arafat, and how the difficulty always was that draw up the framework of a deal, but Arafat never seemed to stick to it. His word didn't count. It was thrown out as quickly as he had spoken it. Lies all the way through. Now, in fairness to David here, it must be pointed out that in his early years, he gave no hint that he had succumbed to this sin of his times. But once he had left the good guidance of God, and gone down into the land of the Philistines and submitted himself there at Achish's door to his mercy and to his good favour. And once he had taken up residence in the land of the enemy in Ziklag, this sin of deception and lying, they sprang up to the surface in his life. David and his men by day were going out and they were ambushing and annihilating companies of the Amalekites, of the Gezrites, of the Geshurites, all people who were traditional enemies of Israel, of God's people, and they were all allies of the Philistines. But they went in there and they said, right, let's not leave one alive, because if we leave one of them alive, he'll get back into the land of the Philistines, he'll go up to the king that's looking after us, King Achish, and he'll say, you know what happened to us? It was David's men, a bunch of Hebrews, Israelites, that came and did this. And David came back every day and he led Achish, the king of Gath, to believe that he was fighting against his own people, against Israel. 1 Samuel 27 verses 8 to 12 tell the story. 1 Samuel 27 and 8, and David and his men went up and invaded the Geshurites and the Gezrites and the Amalekites, for those nations were of old the inhabitants of the land, as thou goest to Shur, even unto the land of Egypt. And David smote the land and left neither man nor woman alive, and took away the sheep and the oxen and the asses and the camels and the apparel, and returned and came to Achish. And Achish said, whither have ye made a road today? And David said, against the Geshurites, the Gezrites, the Amalekites? No. Against the south of Judah. And against the south of the Jerahmeelites. And against the south of the Kenites. And David saved neither man nor woman alive to bring tidings to Gath, saying, lest they should tell on us, saying, so did David, and so will be his manner all the while he dwelleth in the country of the Philistines. And Achish believed David, saying, he hath made his people Israel utterly to abhor him. Therefore he shall be my servant forever. But it was deception all the way. David was not attacking the foes of the Philistines, but rather their friends. And all the time he was acting out a big lie before Achish. And he didn't quibble about repeating this lie. Now is this not rather amazing, since that David was the man who in Psalm 101 and the verse 7 vowed, he that worketh deceit shall not dwell within my house. He that telleth lies shall not tarry in my sight. Surprising? Amazing? That a man who had said that, put it down on record, should do what he's now doing? Is it really amazing? Because once a man veers off the path that God has mapped out for him, once he starts travelling in the opposite direction to which Jehovah has told him to go, he is capable of increasingly gross sins. And lying is just one of the sins that appears up near the top of the list. We need to be careful. In the light of this, there is a warning that's very clear here. Study the fruit of David's falsehoods. That fruit which now is the burned out shell of Ziklag. His wives are captives, his possessions have been confiscated, his most loyal friends, they are rising in revolt against him and calling for his head, and all of these are the results of David's iniquities. No wonder we read, he was greatly distressed. And worse is to come. An avalanche of disgrace is to come tumbling down upon David here. King Achish, thinking that there's a man that's giving me sterling service. It's almost like the guy that stood for election, Billy Leonard, wasn't it? Former Protestant, RUC man. And now standing representing Sinn Féin. And Achish looks at David and he thinks, he's working a treat for me here. He's really switched sides the whole way around, and he's filling the hearts of his own people Israel with hatred against him. And he made a calculation in the palace, and he calculated that David is now an extremely safe pair of hands. He's tied into me for good. There's no way he can ever go out of my territory now. He has made his own people so to hate them, there will be a ransom up on his head there. There will be wanted posters all over Israel and all over Judah with David's appearance on them. And so Achish gives him promotion in the Philistine country. Such is his trust in this reformed foreigner that he elevates David and elevates his soldiers to the position of his own personal bodyguards. chapter 28, the verses 1 and 2. And it came to pass in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for warfare to fight with Israel. And Achish said unto David, Know thou assuredly that thou shalt go out with me to battle, thou and thy men. And David said to Achish, Surely thou shalt know what thy servant can do. And Achish said to David, Therefore will I make thee keeper of mine head forever. Now this deception couldn't have worked any better. He's promoted in the army of the enemy. He is more trusted than the natural born Philistines. He is risen above all of them to this most loyal position, bodyguard of the king. Surely David had more than one twinge of conscience as he took up his new position. Surely at night when he lay down, he would have been very troubled about this. After all, by this time he had been anointed king over the land of Israel by Samuel in his own town in Bethlehem. Embarrassed he must have been, uncomfortable to say the least he must have been. He knew he was in the wrong place, and his men knew he was in the wrong place, and so too did the princes of the Philistine people. They knew he was in the wrong place, and they voiced their disapproval, and they spoke in terms of contempt to Achish. 1 Samuel 29, the verses 3 to 5, Then said the princes of the Philistines, What do these Hebrews hear? And Achish said unto the princes of the Philistines, Is not this David, the servant of Saul, the king of Israel, which hath been with me these days or these years, and I have found no fault in him since he fell unto me unto this day? And the princes of the Philistines were wroth with him, and the princes of the Philistines said unto him, Make this fellow return, that he may go again to his place which thou hast appointed him, and let him not go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he be an adversary to us. For wherewith should he reconcile himself unto his master? Should it not be with the heads of these men? Is not this David, of whom they sang one to another in dances, saying, Saul slew his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And so they knew, those princes of the Philistines, they knew who they were dealing with. They knew the reputation he had. They knew how highly in the praises of Israel he once had been. They knew his exploits in the name of his God, who had gone out and fought and killed one of their chief giants, Goliath of Gath. And yet now here he is, in the palace of Gath, above the princes of the Philistines, defending their king in the battle against Israel. Well, as children of God, there's an obvious warning for us right here. If we're walking out of step with the Lord, if we're to be found in places where we never ought to be, if we're to be seen to be doing things that we never ought to be doing, the enemies of the gospel of Jesus Christ will be the first to take notice. And when they catch sight of our inconsistency, of our iniquity as well, they'll have a field day ridiculing us. And more than that, tragically more than that, they'll be able, as a result of our sin, to heap scorn upon the cause of Jesus Christ. That's how the enemy works. Gets up and he sneers and jeers at the inconsistencies of those who claim we are following the Lord. What do these Hebrews hear? Is not this David, of whom they sang, Make this fellow return, is the cry of the unconverted, and it's a sign that should sting our senses and shatter our hearts. How necessary it is, if we have left it, to get back to our proper place with God. Otherwise, he'll be sure to deal with us as he did here with David at Ziklag. Ziklag burns. The black smoke fills David's nostrils and virtually chokes him as he stands here. And it's all to let David see what God has thought of his conduct. His family is dragged away into captivity by one of the most notorious enemies of Israel, the Amalekites. And that again is just to underline before David the blackness and the hideousness of his sin. 600 of his faithful and fearless fellow followers here are reduced to tears. They're talking about mutiny. They're even plotting the death of their captain that once they loved. And what about David himself? What were his thoughts as he surveyed the smouldering ruins of Ziklag? We're not told here what he thought, although I'm sure it's not too difficult to guess what he would have been thinking. There must have been that reproving voice within him that was always saying here and agitating and grinding away in his inmost soul, "All of this is your own doing, David. It's the ripe and the rotten fruit of your folly and falsehood and foulness. Have you but trusted in God and remained in Judah, this sordid chapter in your life's experience would never have been written. My David, this isn't a freak occurrence. This is no unfortunate event. This is the finger of the living God stretched out in judgment upon you." And there's a mountain of material for us to chew over here. The reasons behind this situation. Consider, secondly, the respite in this situation. The respite in this situation. If we're a child of God, if His grace has really reached us, then the Lord will take ruthless and yet remedial action against us. He took David's tearful eyes, fixed them on the smoking ruins of Ziklag, and he was certainly whispering in David's ear, "Look at this. Consider the matter very carefully. Has your treachery and has your transgressions really paid off? Has your neglect of my word and of the desertion of my ways left you in profit? All that you've ever got out of Achish and the land of the Philistines is this little village of Ziklag, and now you've lost it. I caused it to be burned to a cinder to sever your ties with my enemies." Now, this is really an act of pure mercy. This is the operation of grace. This is the working out of love. It pulled David away from the sin that had been so disastrous to him. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, "The hardest blow that our God ever strikes, if it puts us right and separates us from self and sin and carnal policy, is a blow of love." And see how this blow of love threw David back upon his God. Verse 6 of 1 Samuel is very quick to note, "And David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God." And that's where he found respite. His encouragement in the Lord. By this stage, David is bound to have been fed up with men. Saul, once in his favour, now hated by Saul and hunted by him. These men who came to him, 1 Samuel 22, to the cave of Adullam, who had nothing when they came, they were in debt, they were discontented, they were distressed themselves, but they came and they flocked to David, and they centred their lives around his, because they knew his cause was right, the hand of God was upon him, he could do them good, and they were feeding off him. And yet now, they too have turned against him. David is fed up with following the flesh, sick of relying on human strength. And even though he might have drawn a measure of encouragement from the valiant men that 1 Chronicles 12:19 to 22 tells us joined him at this time, and there fell some of Manasseh to David when he came with the Philistines against Saul to battle, and he went to Ziklag, there fell to him of Manasseh Adnah and Jozabad and Jedaliel and Michael and Jozabad and Elihu and Zilthai, captains of the thousands that were of Manasseh, and they helped David against the hand of the rovers, for they were all mighty men of valor, were captains in the host. For at that time, day by day, there came to David to help him, until it was a great host, like the host of God. So there was encouragement here, or possible potential encouragement, by these mighty men of valor, rallying to David's standard. But still we find David looked beyond these new recruits, right up into the face of God himself. David encouraged himself in the men that came, in the new recruits. No, in the Lord, his God. Definitely the right thing to do. Now, if we, like David, are in trouble, and if that trouble has rolled in upon us because of our backsliding or wandering, Then, well, really, we can look to no other quarter for help than to the God whom we have grieved. And when he raises his hand to smite us, catch hold of it, and he will spare us. Old Master Carlos was in the habit of painting a strange word picture of someone who was trying to hit another person with a flail. And Carl said the intended victim ran in close, kept right up against his assailant, so that he couldn't be hit by the flail. And that, I guess, is a good example and has a word for us. Close in to God. Cling to his person by faith. Hold fast to him. In the grip of an earnest hope, and so find encouragement in the Lord. We are told here that David found encouragement in the Lord. What exactly would he have encouraged himself in? In God's love? I'm sure he did, and more than that. We may be sure here that David would have immersed himself in the contemplation of all of those great perfections in the Lord of hosts, his omnipotence, all power that could intervene for his defence, his wisdom that knew the way out, how to deliver him at this particular point in his life, his grace to support him so that he could have patience in and endure the trouble that was ahead, and not forgetting, of course, the truth of God, the justice of God, the mercy of God, the unchangeableness of God, and the abundant goodness that God would give his child. For David to encourage himself in the Lord his God meant that he took all of his attention and fixed it upon the Lord. Looked at those great perfections of God, not as single isolated features of him, but as features that existed in wonderful harmony, the one with the other, that blended together to give a tremendous picture of God to him, and that assured him that since the Lord was on his side, all things would be working ultimately to his eventual good. Calling to mind the perfections of God then would have been a source of consolation to David. He could have taken those perfections of God one after another and set them against his various problems, against his danger. He could have set God's power against his heavy affliction. God's righteousness and faithfulness and loving kindness and goodness and pity against the loss that he and his men had just sustained, he would have brought God's all sufficiency. I've lost everything my heart ever delighted in, he seems to say. I'm frightened to think what has happened to those that I love, but God remains. He is with me. He will do, yes, he must do what is right with my poor family, and there is pity enough and there's power enough in him to calm and gladden my troubled and my downcast heart. There is love enough in him, David would have been saying, to satisfy 10,000 hearts like mine, enough to fill to the overflow every heart that is burdened like mine. David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. And as he stood there, his natural eyes uplifted towards heaven, the eyes of his faith pierced the clouds, peered on the face of his God, and a tremendous panorama of God's past dealings with him would have just flashed and circled around in his mind. He saw the incidents when God helped him slay the lion and the bear. Saw the incident when God gave him the victory over the giant Goliath. Saw how God spared him that day from the deadly point of Saul's javelin. Saw how God had enabled him to escape the fury of the king through the window of his house. Saw again how God had preserved him again and again as he hid in the caves and in the dens of the earth round the wilderness of En-Gedi. And those events where God had looked after him were packed with solid encouragement for his heart. And we too, who have received much of the grace and goodness of God in our lives in days gone by, we have good reason to get out our diaries, to leaf over them, to count our blessings, our many blessings, to name them one by one, to refer to those days where God has helped us again and again, and since he is still the same today, ever full of compassion to that poor sinner who seeks him, let us encourage ourselves in him once more. In addition to throwing a spotlight on David's encouragement in the Lord, this passage in 1 Samuel 30 makes mention of his inquiry of the Lord. He's surrounded by the depression that is now Ziklag. And the psalmist now does what he had forgotten to do before. He looks to God for guidance. You could call it extrication, because he's trying to get himself dragged out, dug out of this situation. Verses 7 and 8. And David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, I pray thee, bring me hither the ephod. That's a mysterious garment worn by the high priest, bearing the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, standing as a symbol of communication with God. And Abiathar brought hither the ephod to David. And David inquired at the Lord, saying, Shall I pursue after this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered him, Pursue, for thou shalt surely overtake them, and without fail recover all. Could we rewind David's life here and put David in his frame of mind and in his spirit at the beginning of 1 Samuel 27, before he launched out on this journey down to Achish of Gath? Could David have inquired of the Lord before he brought himself and his men down into the land of the Philistines? Had he inquired then, what problems he would have avoided, what distress he would have spared himself. And yet, even thinking of that, it is refreshing to see him get back onto the right track by pausing to pray for direction now. In fact, it's very commendable, because here the pressure is really upon him, like it hadn't been before. His soldiers all around him are baying for his blood. Elements among them want his head to roll as punishment for him leading them into the territory of the Philistines, where these things had come upon them. And yet, in the face of intense pressure to act quickly, David refuses to march until the Lord gave the word of command. His inward cry was that of the hymn writer, Hold thou my hand. So weak am I and helpless, I dare not take one step without thine aid. Hold thou my hand, for then, O loving Saviour, no dread of ill shall make my soul afraid. And David now is on the ground of blessing again. He's coming back to his Lord. Extrication. Take note of the sense of expectation that's present in David's prayer. He takes it for granted God is going to help him. His only inquiry is, how is it going to be done? Not when, because he knows it's going to happen. How will it happen? And David inquired of the Lord, saying, Shall I pursue after this troop? Shall I overtake them? Such confidence that God is going to answer is nothing short of admirable. Certainly, David had strayed and sinned before his God. But knowing the mercy and the forgiveness of God as he did, he doesn't now hesitate to come before the Lord in the words of an earnest and yet an expectant petition. He knows the child can misbehave, he can be chastened for that misbehavior, but let him approach that father who in love has administered the necessary punishment. But will the father now turn the child away continually and refuse to take him? No, he won't. And David knew God would not treat him by throwing him out of doors here. There's not only extrication, expectation, but David's prayer shows that he was prepared to back up his petition with effort, and with a lot of effort. He was willing to put legs to his prayers in the fullest sense of that statement. Verse 8 of 1 Samuel 13, and David inquired of the Lord, saying, Shall I pursue after this troop? Shall I overtake them? He didn't ask God to help him without doing all that he could possibly do. Distressed, he was faint, he was under pressure, he was. But here is a man, ready for action. It has been said, and said with a lot of warrant, many who get into trouble seem to expect an angel to come and lift them up by the hair of their heads. But angels have other matters in hand. The Lord generally helps us by enabling us to help ourselves. And it is a way which does us double good. Trust in God and keep your powder dry is a call readily associated with that most noble battler in the cause of Jesus Christ, Oliver Cromwell. And we should keep those words in mind, that sentiment in mind, in the days of our trials, through our toil in the name of Jesus. And so we have it here. And David inquired at the Lord. Plain words, but profound and powerful at the time. And this is one of the chief benefits of affliction in the life of a child of God. It sends him or her running to rest on the bare arm of God Almighty. It brings him or her to wait in childlike dependence at his merciful Father's door. It causes him or her to see his or her own insufficiency and iniquity and learn that God only is all sufficient. And if we learn that from our trials, we will have learned much. So we have here the reasons behind this situation, the respite in this situation, for David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. Finally, consider the resolution of this situation. The resolution of this situation. What was the outcome of David's experience as outlined here in 1 Samuel chapters 27 to 30? God had advised David in the latter part of verse 8 in 1 Samuel 30 to pursue. For thou shalt surely overtake them and without fail recover all. One of the wonderful things about this incident is that it proves the authority and accuracy of God's word. Because just as God had told him, assured him, promised him, you will overtake them, and without fail you will recover all. So it happened. God was true as he always is, and faithful as he always is, unto his own word. So the authority and the accuracy of God's word is underlined here. Twice over in verse 18, then again verse 19, the short sentence appears, David recovered all. And at the beginning of the 19th verse, that fact is further emphasized in the words, there was nothing lacking to them, neither small nor great. Our Lord looks after not just the big things, but the tiny things in our affairs. So in these three statements, the completeness of this recovery is brought before us. In actual fact, verse 20 is careful to note here that in addition to the recovery of all that belonged to them, David took all the flocks and the herds which they braved before those other cattle and said, this is David's spoil. Not only did he regain what was rightfully his, he gained more. Is this not typical of any circumstance in which our Lord is involved? He blesses, so that it is an overflowing blessing. The completeness of this recovery. And then what about the conclusiveness of the rout of the enemy? Verse 17. David smote them from the twilight, even unto the evening of the next day. And there escaped not a man of them, save 400 young men, which rode upon camels and fled. Sounds pretty conclusive to me. Well, did that grand old preacher Charles Bradley, used to be in Glasbury in Brecknockshire, he wrote in his People's Case, the Lord turns even bitter things to a blessed account. So does he love his people that he cannot even smite them without blessing them. His very judgments become mercies. And that thought and truth humbles me and cheers me too. A final word. Ziklag, the town David took up residence in the land of the Philistines, without consulting with his God. Ziklag means enveloped in grief. And it turned out to be all of that for David and his men. However, when he sought the Lord's face again for guidance, when he pursued after the Amalekites, you'll notice from verses 9 and 10 and again verse 21 that they crossed over the brook Bezor. And Bezor means good tidings. We needn't run a spot the difference competition, because we'd all have got it. When God is guiding and when God is not, there is quite a difference between those. When he's not guiding, you're in the place enveloped by grief. When he is guiding, then there are good tidings to be had. I feel that sums it all up. And let us conduct our lives in the light of this, for our benefit and for God's glory.